There's a pastor, his name's Pastor Kearney, and he rents out a hotel room or a ballroom, and he gives conferences on money and success in the Christian life. And I caught a clip of Pastor Kearney on YouTube this past week, and Pastor Kearney was saying that money will change you. He was talking to a filled ballroom, hotel ballroom. And he said, money will change your lifestyle. It will change how you do normal things. It'll change your clothes. If you have more money, your clothes will be changed. You will have a different haircut if you have more money. You'll eat different food. You will have different people you hang around with if you have more money. And then he said, money is the answer, and it is God's way of changing you in His plan to give you more money. Success for the believer, according to Pastor Kearney, comes in the form of more money. God's sanctification in our life comes in the form of more money, according to Pastor Kearney. And so he said this, you need to start letting God bless you with cars. You need to start letting God bless you with houses. I wanted to say, I've already tried that. It hadn't worked. You need to start letting God bless you with nice things, Pastor Kearney said. In another interview with John Stossel from 2020, Benny Hinn was asked this question. He said, why do you drive a gold-plated Mercedes? And Benny Hinn's response was, do you think God wants me to drive a Honda Accord? Now I tell you these stories because many people, let's say fringe Christianity, have defined success or prosperity through limited external variables like house, cars, relationships, health, wealth, you name it. In Isaiah 52:13, and then the remainder of Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord is granted prosperous success. That's a direct quote from the Hebrew. Prosperous success from God the Father. And prosperous success for Isaiah begins to look a lot different than Pastor Kearney's definition or Benny Hinn's or Creflo Dollar's or Joyce Meyer's definition of prosperous success. So follow along as I read. It's page 6 in your bulletin, starting with Isaiah 52:13. It begins this entire segment. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who's believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you illuminate your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this morning for your worship and for our edification so that we may worship you better as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, most of us can find the error. I would say most of us in this room can find the error in Pastor Kearney or in Benny Hinn or Creflo Dollar or Joyce Meyer. Or Robert Tilton, who I saw, he's not even on TBN anymore. He's starting to hawk his miracle water on infomercials on other channels now. Now, most of us can recognize that as false, as illegitimate to what we know the gospel says and to what the Word of God says. But let's put this morning, let's put another slide under the microscope. Instead of marginal Christianity, let's look at how good PCA Presbyterians define success. Now this is not a critique of Riverwood per se, but our entire denomination, who we are, who we align ourselves with. I have yet to meet a PCA elder who was not a success in the business or financial world. Now, the Proverbs are full of biblical wisdom. They say, work hard and you will have profit from your hard work. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about qualifications for elders. Hard work is good. Now, I believe our elders here at Riverwood fill the biblical qualifications for eldership. And not only that, but they aspire to fill. Even in their weakness, they aspire to fill those qualifications. But perhaps we've admired financial success. We're not as brazen about it. And whether or not we'll admit it, we still use numbers as a litmus test for a healthy and vibrant church. We'll say, oh, so-and-so's at this church. Even my buddies and I do it. Guys within the PCA, oh, yeah, his church is doing great. They've got about 300 people. It's great. He started from nothing. It was a church plant. They're doing great. And in the same way, a small number of people at a church doesn't mean that it's dead, or it doesn't mean that they're the truly chosen either. That's an illegitimate test. And like I said before, maybe Presbyterians are just a little bit more subtle about how we define success than our TBN counterparts. We want to glorify God with our minds so much, our intellect. And so we begin to attach significance on our external success based on what? Well, it wouldn't be our faith in God, but we've been trying to glorify God so much with our minds that instead of our faith, it's our minds. Was I able to analyze everything? Was I shrewd enough? Did I parse out this whole situation? And then it was a success because of my mind. And I think all of us have been deluded when we've looked at success. Our TBN friends, and we as well, we've been deluded. And I think we all have problems with a prosperity gospel. Because I think we have a problem understanding God's definition of prosperous success. Now, there's a few propositions I have on page 7 in your bulletin. And all these propositions are a summary of the text. That's all they are. So if you get lost, they're great. They steer us where we're going. And I'm going to read those now. God the Father guaranteed that Jesus would enjoy prosperous success. But we were astonished when his appearance was marred. And we doubted the validity of this success when he was not good looking, when he was rejected, when he was afflicted and filled with intense grief, and when he was wounded and died a capital, and maybe I should add here, shameful death. Then it comes back, another proposition. The prosperous success of Jesus was achieved with the entirety of human filth laid upon his holy frame. Now, I want you to look at your outline that I put there in the bulletin. And what we have here in Isaiah, starting with 52:13, is an inclusio, a Latin term, and it's kind of like bookends. It's a statement that starts something, and then something in between is going to relate to that. And then you're going to have another bookend that looks exactly like the first thing that was saying. So in the structure of your outline. So basically what Isaiah is saying is that Jesus is going to enjoy prosperous success. Then whatever's in the middle is going to be all about Jesus' success. And at the end is going to be Jesus' ultimate success. So it's a success sandwich, if you will. We look at point 1 in verse 1 or verse 13 and 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, John Calvin, look at that little phrase, shall act wisely. John Calvin and many others translate the Hebrew a little bit differently, and I believe more accurately and more literally, is because instead of act wisely, John Calvin translates it this way, which I believe is more faithful to the Hebrew. My servant shall enjoy prosperous success. Those are actually the words that are used in your Hebrew text. Instead of act wisely. Okay. So why did the translators of the NIV or the ESV translate it act wisely? That seems so far from prosperous success. Now, Isaiah is going to make a statement about Christ. And he's going to say, look, the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord, he's going to enjoy prosperous, he's going to be prosperous success. He's going to be exalted. This is going to be the triumph of God. And Alec Moyter says this, the translators went with act wisely because they wanted to relate the idea that Jesus knows exactly what to do to achieve the intended result, which is what? The triumph and the exaltation and the prosperous success of Christ. Now, the translators saw such a disconnect with prosperous success with whatever followed after 52:13 that they said, this looks so unlike prosperous success that we're going to say, act wisely. It doesn't even look like prosperous success to us, so we'll use act wisely. But I think it needs to remain prosperous respect, because what Isaiah and what God is doing is that he is juxtaposing the prosperous success of Christ with the humiliation of Christ. And not only is he equating those, but he is saying something very, very shocking. He says, I am going to redefine your definition of prosperous success. My three-year-old daughter, she's in a stage right now where she's in, she says open contradictions. If there's a pencil on the floor and you say, or a crayon, Lauren, you know, could you pick up that crayon? It's not a crayon. Well, Lauren, it's a crayon. No, it's not. Well, Lauren, that is a crayon. You need to pick up. No, it's not. So the other morning, Melissa made some waffles for the kids for breakfast. And she brought them to the table, and she said, Lauren, you need to eat your waffle. That's not a waffle. Lauren, yes, it's a waffle. No, it's not. Where do you go from there? Lauren, Lauren, it's a waffle. Eat your waffle. No, it's not. Eat the waffle. Oh, I like to call them pancakes. I like to call them pancakes. And that's a lot like our definition of success, especially when we're confronted with it in Isaiah. Is God is calling success one thing. He's saying success is waffles. And we're sitting there and we're saying, no, it's not. No, it's not. That's not. That's not success. That's pancakes. I know what waffles looks like, and that's not waffles. And it's open contradiction. I call it pancakes. I call it failure. And there's a definition of success that we're going to see throughout Isaiah, this passage. And it's success comes at what? Performing the holy will of God. That is success. And there's no other external indicator for success. It is performing the holy will of God. That is success. And so right after God guarantees that his servant will enjoy prosperous success in 52:13, we show a little surprise. We show a little astonishment at that. What? Because we're sitting there and we think we see pancakes and we think we see anything but prosperous success. And we're astonished at the truth. Verse 14 and 15, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which not they have not heard, they understand. This person of prosperous success looks disfigured and marred, verse 14. To the point where people question not necessarily how disfigured he is, but his humanness. Listen to this quote. It's a long quote by Alec Moyter. And you have to stay with this quote. And he's talking about verses 14 and 15. He says, "The thought is not that the servant, Christ, suffered more than any other individual or more than any other humans, but that he experienced disfigurement from being an individual, from belonging with humankind, so that those who stepped back in horror not only were saying, 'Is this the servant?' but additionally they were saying this, 'But is this even human?'" We move to verse 14, and this is where our astonishment really begins to pick up. Because Isaiah is saying that this complete reject of a person, this complete marred human being, will shut the mouth of every earthly ruler. And we're astonished by that. What? That's going to be the one that convinces every ruler, every statesman of the glory of God? That is going to convince them? And we move from astonishment into disbelief. Disbelief that prosperous success will look like this. This is not prosperous success. This is not waffles. This is pancakes. In Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, we look at his passion and we look at his suffering and we completely misunderstand it. And not only do we misunderstand it back then, we misunderstand it now. And not only did they disbelieve it then, but we disbelieve it now. Who has believed what they heard from us? Who has believed? In 53:1, there was a point when everyone did not esteem or understand Christ. There was a point when we did not believe Christ or God at all. No one would believe that this mangled Christ was a prosperous success on their own. Except with what? Divine revelation. Unless it was revealed to us by God himself, we would not believe that this mangled Christ was worth anything. The passion will not convince anyone to believe. And I'm talking about the movie, but I'm talking about the real passion of Christ as well. That's not going to convince anyone to believe. God himself brings about belief. Go on, and it looks from Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. He's a root out of a dry ground. He has no form, no majesty. He's not winning any beauty pageants. He's despised. He's rejected. He's a complete social outcast. He's a man of sorrows, and he knows grief inside and out. And it's hard to believe for me and for you that this is the arm of the Lord, even now in our kingdom, that this the church is the arm of the Lord. That this is how he's going to achieve good things, this inefficient structure of the church, this mangled, disfigured Christ of a person. It's hard to believe that this is the Lord that's come to really save all of mankind. It's hard to believe that this is a prosperous success. When we were refinancing our house, we had to get it appraised again. And so they follow the formula. They start with the location, the amount of land, and then they start to add in other factors. You know, how many rooms does it have? How many baths? We see new tile here. Okay, we'll add a certain amount. Okay, new carpet, remodeled section, either a bathroom or a kitchen. And he's following the formula, and we're adding it up, and we're calculating. And we're appraising the value of the house. And so, and at the end, you come to a final number. Well, Isaiah is writing this, is that man has appraised Christ. We've appraised Christ, and we've looked at all the external factors. And we calculated it all up. Okay, we've got marred, we've got disfigured, we've got social outcast, he's miserable. We'll add that all up, and we calculate it, and we come up with zero. We come up that this man is worthless for our salvation. Worthless as far as humanity goes. Not just salvation, worthless as far as humanity goes. And this is where we begin to see all of human nature is inadequate, because we can't even see the worth of Christ. It has to be revealed to us. Only divine revelation can make Christ known. Now Isaiah shows us our disbelief. But he goes on to tell us what Christ did that was a prosperous success. And these are the activities of prosperity. And we see them in 53 verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. It wasn't this, and you've got to listen to this part. It wasn't that Jesus would ultimately be a prosperous success, but in that every course of action throughout his life, death, burial, and resurrection, he was a prosperous success. That's why the translators didn't like act wisely, because they were just looking to the end product, the resurrected Jesus. But this is why I like the term prosperous success, is that God was saying that whatever Jesus was doing, even in his humiliation, he was enjoying prosperous success from God, the Father's will. It's progressive in nature. We look at verse 4. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. It's not a sin to grieve. It's not a sin to feel pain and all the experiences that of sadness. But he took upon himself every beaten and abused child, every glazed, starving eye, every cancer-ridden body he took upon himself, every fear-stricken pulse, and every late-night anxiousness he took upon himself. But we call it pancakes. That's not prosperous success. We esteemed him smitten by God, afflicted, like Job's friends. That's not success. Boy, God must have hated that guy. He continues to ramp it up in verse 5, and he moves from physical redemption to spiritual redemption. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Punishment brings peace. Stripes and lashes bring healing. These are the activities of a prosperous success for Christ. Now, I'm not saying these are the activities of the Christian every single day. But I am saying this, is that the holy will of God for his Son was accomplished, and so it was a prosperous success. Because it was his holy will, it was a prosperous success. He didn't just fulfill his guarantees for the prosperous success for Christ. Ultimately, he fulfilled it in every course of action throughout Christ's life. There's much to say about those two verses, but I will just say this, is that Jesus was accomplishing the prosperous success while he was in the pit of despair. And I want to tell you this morning, just by practical application, is that without being too glib, without being saying this too cheaply, is that as a believer in Christ, and while you are in the middle of the pit, as a believer in Christ, you are enjoying the prosperous success of God the Father for his will in your life. And that is hard. That is hard to swallow. And many times I call them pancakes. But the prosperous success does have another side. It's part of that inclusio. It's part of that bookend. In Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The prosperous success of Jesus is tied tightly with the prosperous success of his people. In our spiritual failure, he gave us success. In our knack for losing our way, in our selfishness that chooses a self-directed life, he gives us a people. In our spiritual death, we're given life. I don't have time to fully flesh this out, but verses 7 through 11 in Isaiah 53, it goes on to talk about the death and the burial of Christ. Really specific prophecies, beautiful if you have time to read them. And they continue to highlight the passion and the burial of Christ. And these verses continue to show the enigma of the humiliation of Christ, that this is a prosperous success. But verse 12 and verse 6 gives us the other end. And the success of Christ is not only found in his humiliation, but it's found in his ultimate and eternal exaltation. Now you've listened to this, and I haven't had a lot of application. And so you say, so what? So what? I hear that. Well, what does that mean for me? And I say this. I say our own prosperous success mirrors the success of Christ. When we're successful, it's because he's laid all the iniquities of human filth on himself. Now, we're even successful when our circumstances start to look like his. It's not all the time. It's not external. It's fulfilling the holy will of God. But like in Philippians 4, Paul said this. He said, I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. And in either case, I am a prosperous success. And Paul goes on, he goes, I know plenty and I know hunger. And in either case, I am a prosperous success because of Christ. And he says, I know what it is to know abundance. And I know what it feels like to know need. But in both cases, I am content because of the prosperous success of Jesus Christ makes me a prosperous success. In your belief in Christ, you are a prosperous success. The guilt of sin has been laid on Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been laid on you. And you are a prosperous success. Now, some of you say, you do not see my private life. You don't have a clue about my struggles, Tim. You don't have a clue. I'm failing here. I'm drowning. You don't know. And you're going to call me a prosperous success? You have a lot of gall to say that I am prosperous and successful. If I believe that God is sovereign, then I have to believe that my circumstances right now is the prosperous success for Tim Lehman. And if you believe that God is sovereign, your circumstances right now, you have to believe that in God's holy will, your circumstances are a prosperous success for you. I said earlier that success is performing the holy will of God. And God is willing the prosperous success of you in his will and by his plan. But that's not success. I call those pancakes, my heart says. And we look again at the Son's work of prosperous success. In verse 12 of Isaiah 53, it's not printed, but I will read it. I will divide him, speaking of Christ, a portion with the many. And he will divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. The prosperous success of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would show our hearts something that is hard for us to see and understand because we don't define success the way that you define success. Father, show us that the prosperous success of Jesus is applied to our lives by virtue of Jesus's prosperous success. Father, go with us now, we pray, and give us and feed us through your table this morning, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.